What were you born for? Do you know? Most of us discover along the way, sometimes in later seasons of life, the central purposes of our lives. But there was one who was told, his parents were told before he was even born. He was born to prepare the way for the Lord. His name was John the Baptist. And it's been the church's custom across many centuries to give special attention in this Advent season to the story of this one who came to prepare the way, because we want to have our hearts prepared to celebrate the gift of Jesus. As we do, we discover yet more of what we were born for. We'll be reading today in chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Let's pray together before we read. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We've heard this story before, most of us, and yet your Spirit's power in our midst makes it fresh for this day and for what's happening in our lives. We're eager to see how you would do that, and we pray in the name of the Savior. Amen. Matthew chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness of Judea, proclaiming, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." This is the one of whom the prophet Isaiah spoke when he said, "The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now John wore clothing of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then the people of Jerusalem and all Judea were going out to him, and all the region along the Jordan, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit worthy of repentance. Do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our ancestor.' For I tell you, now the axe is lying at... For God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Even now the axe is lying at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but one who is more powerful than I is coming after me. I am not worthy to carry his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and will gather his wheat into the granary, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I think most families have someone that they can count on to say the things that everyone wish they could say, but won't. Cousin Bob was the one in his family. He did not play verbal games. He spoke the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth as he saw it. And he didn't hold back. And he would speak it to anyone. Hang out in a family for a while, and pretty soon you learn all of the subjects that are off limits. Bob never learned that. And he would wander into all of these places that no one else would go. He would talk about Aunt Kate's drinking problem, and Teresa's mental issues, and grandfather's shady business dealings. And everybody knew that was going on, but, you know, they didn't talk about it. But Bob did. And though the family tut-tutted, they were all fascinated with what Bob would say next. And so when he spoke, ears were attuned. The truth can be horrifying and tantalizing all at the same time. And it seems like every family has its eccentric cousin Bob. Now, John the Baptist was his family's cousin Bob. He lived out in the wilderness. He wore this garb of a wilderness man. He was clothed in camel's hair. He ate wilderness food. He just lived off the land. He ate wild honey and locusts. Cut quite a figure. And as eccentric as all that was, more eccentric was how John spoke. I mean, he spoke the unvarnished truth. not even a little varnish. And he would speak it to anyone on any occasion. He would even criticize these high and mighty religious leaders of the day. And he spoke in ways that others would like to speak at points, but they wouldn't, at least not to the faces of the religious leaders. Those religious leaders had everyone else cowed, but not John. And he would just turn loose the heat of hell on them when he preached. And because people were tantalized by this kind of truth-telling, they went out from the city into the country to hear John. Now, that's kind of remarkable, isn't it, when you think about it? You got this kind of wild guy that lives out in the wilderness, and he becomes a thing. And so people are coming out of Jerusalem in droves to see this guy and gathering from the surrounding countryside. He's drawn a crowd, not because he was in the stadium, but because he was out in the boonies. I mean, they wanted to hear him. And so they went to hear this man speak his wild words and to see his wild appearance, good old cousin John. And I say cousin, he was cousin to Jesus in some way. Their mothers were kin. Luke tells us that John's mother Elizabeth and Jesus' mother Mary, their pregnancies overlapped. And Mary went to see Elizabeth during that season, and when she did, when she walked into the room, baby John in his mother's womb leapt. And Elizabeth remembered that and told that story, and it became a part of the Gospel of Luke. Before he had opportunity to proclaim the coming Messiah, already physically as an infant in the womb, in some way, he was proclaiming the presence of the Lord. These two guys grew up at the opposite ends of the country. Jesus up in the northern part of Nazareth in Galilee, John down in the southern part in Judea. But if life worked like it ordinarily did for these families, they would see each other at family reunions. They would go to Jerusalem, they'd see each other at festival time. They're second cousins or some such as that. In God's plan, the purpose for John's life really was to tell this plain, unvarnished truth, to prepare the way for Jesus who would embody the truth. John got to tell the truth and point to the truth. Jesus came as the bearer of truth. Now, actually, even though this is long ago and far away, we have some cousins in the story too, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They show up a lot in the Gospels, and it's well to understand who they are. Now, the way Matthew tells the story, they look like the arch villains of the story. When Sarah and I lived in Texas, up in northwest Texas, there was a little town called Granbury nearby, and they decided that the way they could draw tourists to their little town was to redo the downtown in an old western appearance. So they did. They got the money together, and they redid all the buildings and saloons and the old hotel looking, and they turned an old movie theater into an opera house, the Granbury Opera House. And it was all ornate with Old West decor. And this opera house specialized in melodrama. They didn't have any comedies, didn't have any regular dramas or adventures, just classic melodrama. You know the kind. The villain comes out dressed in black. He's twisting his mustache. And he's sneering at the crowd. Man, that was a lot of fun to see those plays. And the most fun was to do what they encouraged the audience to do. When we came in, they would encourage us to participate in the play. And they didn't sell you popcorn. They would hand out buckets of popcorn so that you could throw popcorn at the villain when he came in. And so when the villain walked on the stage, everybody started hissing. And they're throwing popcorn at this guy while he sneers and twists his mustache. And it's a great scene. You almost get the feeling when you read the Gospels and the Pharisees and the Sadducees walk on stage that, man, I wish I had some popcorn. You know, throw at these guys. They're the villains, clearly the villains. And they did have evil effect in many ways as they intersected with the ministry of Jesus. And yet if you read the Gospel more broadly, you realize that these are more than two-dimensional people. They're very religious people, actually, and very complex in their motives. mostly good people, our kind of folks. And we bear a striking resemblance to these religious cousins. For example, the Pharisees. Tell me, do you not see the family resemblance between what you know of the Pharisees and a good old St. Giles evangelical? I mean, think who we of evangelical identity are. We're intense. That's what evangelicals are. We're intense about this stuff. We're committed. We're Bible-believing. We tithe. We memorize the Scripture. We take our faith seriously. We're religiously on task, just like the Pharisees. Now, that doesn't describe all of us. I mean, we vary even in this congregation. Some of us have a more restrained piety. We're more typically cool and cerebral Presbyterians. And for those of us who have that kind of look, the Sadducees are more, have the family look for us. You see, the Sadducees didn't want to be like the Pharisees. They thought the Pharisees were over the top, and the Sadducees wanted to keep their religion tidy. And they were basically suspicious of any fantastic claims about the supernatural. They were proud of their intellectual sophistication. Maybe if you look in the mirror, you might see some family resemblance to the Sadducees. Most congregations I know in our stream of the church, and certainly St. Giles, is a pretty good mix of the Pharisee evangelical and the Sadducee respectable Presbyterian. And so if you want to find some cousins in the story, well, you need not look any farther than that. Now, Cousin John's happy greeting for the Pharisees and Sadducees was this little timid greeting. You brood of vipers! Wow. And this guy was blunt to a fault. The verbal equivalent of a jackhammer, really. But he got their attention. And people were fascinated by him. He was the quintessential hellfire preacher. He knew how to meddle. And he went to meddling immediately when he saw the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees were proud of being Pharisees. The Sadducees were proud of being Sadducees. They were all proud to be children of Abraham. He'd heard them protest their lineage before, and so he addressed them as children of Abraham. They were the people of God. It was their heritage to know God. That's how they saw it. What could John possibly teach them? And the Pharisees could see people around them who obviously needed this kind of John the Baptist shock treatment, but as for themselves, well, they didn't need what the riffraff needed. They were more on a religious field trip to see what was happening with all of those folks who needed revival. And they wanted to check out this hot new preacher, John the Baptist. And so John, discerning their attitude when he saw them, turned up the heat. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the coming wrath? Now that wasn't all John's message. If you look up the page a bit, you find that his usual message was, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. And by repent, John meant not that you should be ashamed, but that you should change direction. We're prone to hear the word repent as some kind of religious form of shaming, but John had no interest in people feeling guilt. His interest was in them changing direction. And so he's pointing out to them that they were going the wrong direction and telling them it's not too late to change course. You know, when you're going the wrong direction, it's actually good news that there's still time to turn around. It's not bad news, it's good news. There's time to turn around, gang. Repent. You can still change the way things are working. And John was right in sync with the rest of the biblical view on repentance in that way. It's a whole lot more about the one to whom we're turning than it is about the sin from which we turn. Let me say that again, because we get obsessed with what it means to turn from sin. Think of it instead as the opportunity to turn toward the one that you say you believe in and want to follow. And it's that pull toward Him that makes us willing to turn away from other things that have captured our attention and loyalty that are taking us apart from the Lord. Here's how C.S. Lewis put it. Repentance is not something God demands of you before He will take you back, in which He could let you off if He chose. Repentance is simply a description of what going back is like. It's the hit yourself in the forehead and say, I can't believe I've been living this way when I could be living this way. All of that is born in the call to repentance, the announcement that repentance is possible. And John knew that his job was to prepare the way for the Messiah. And so he said, if you want to be ready for the Messiah, if you want to be postured to receive and celebrate, then start turning now. Turn from the patterns of sin and start moving toward God. And as the Messiah comes, you're going to find Him so winsome that you'll break into a run to meet Him as He comes. That's what repentance is about. The eagerness to know God and a determination to be done with anything that blocks or being drawn close to Him. Now that kind of message must have struck a responsive chord because people went out from their homes. It took them a while to get to this guy. They had to want to hear Him. And they went. You can change course. So He said to the people, but when He saw the Pharisees and the Sadducees, that's when His tone changed, not repent, the kingdom of God is at hand, but you snakes, who warned you to run? Why the change in tone? Well, it's because John knew that the Pharisees and the Sadducees could see no room for improvement. They were the farthest from repenting of everyone in the crowd. The riffraff was closer to repenting than were these polished religious leaders. And that attitude is still a peril for those of us who bear the family resemblance. I mean, most of us gathered at St. Giles on a Sunday morning are very religious people. We've been following in this Christian faith for many years. We've become proficient in the Christian patterns of life. You're good people. And you're good in so many ways that when we come to a passage like this, it's almost automatic that we begin to look at this as like a religious field trip where we've come to see what God is bringing for all those people who really need it. And we can think of people like that who need this message of repentance. And you see where that gets us. Well, John saw, and he didn't have great patience for it. You brood of vipers, he said. And so we are addressed by this one who recognizes that one of the great perils of the most religious people is their own failure to see their need for repentance and their need for a Savior. John announced this need by voice, but he also acted it out. John the Baptist, we call him. He baptized people. And what he was doing was not Christian baptism. He borrowed some rituals of washing, of baptizing from the Jews of his day. And the Jews had various rituals of washing as a part of their worship. And in particular, they would use these rituals to wash, to baptize Gentile converts. So when someone who wasn't born into the Jewish family became a believer in God, they would use these rituals of washing to welcome them into the congregation. And John took that ritual, which was ordinarily reserved for converts, and applied it to everybody, even and most especially the most religious among them. And he did so to make a point. No matter how advanced we are in the religious life, it's always appropriate to go back to square one, the square one of repentance, to let the Holy Spirit point out areas in our lives that are blocking us from growth in a vital relationship with the Lord. Going back to square one, repentance. It's one of the key ways that we are prepared to receive and celebrate Jesus at His birth. Now I want to invite you to sing with me as you hear the song and recognize it. Words won't be up there. I think you know the word. It's a me, it's a me, it's a me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Anybody know that? It's a me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. It's a me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Not my brother, not my sister, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Not my brother, not my sister, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. You know, I can't have a long conversation with anyone these days without some anxiety about the state of our world and the state of our nation coming up. And we look around and see how badly our world needs saving, and how messed up people are, and how messed up our culture is, and we identify that, and, well, it's a me. It's a me. It's a me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer this Advent season. Not the Muslims, not the Mormons, but it's me, O Lord. Not the for Trump, not the never Trump, but it's me, O Lord. Not the liberal, not the fundy, but it's me, O Lord. Not my in-laws, not my family, it's me. When John the Baptist walks into a crowd like this of the most religious, he wants to announce that we too need to be back at square one, the place of repentance, the place of turning away from the patterns in our lives that take us apart from the Messiah whose name we name. And that's how we're prepared for the next things he has for us in his service. Good old cousin John. He's blunt to a fault. But we need to hear blunt words. Repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. Prepare the way for the Lord. Now let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you tell us the truth. You tell it loud and clear. We need that. We pray that you would take this truth in general and make it specific to each of us so that we in our own lives will understand the parts of our lives from which we need to turn so that we can turn to you and be prepared and be ready and responsive to the Lord Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.